chapter 8, reading the entire chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and with the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle, that's a sash, and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle or sash of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim, and he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. And he slew it. And Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger and purified the altar and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. And he took all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock in his hide with his flesh and dung he burnt with fire without the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he cut the ram into pieces. And Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. And he washed the inwards and the legs in water. And Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt offering for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. And he slew it, and Moses took of the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear and upon the thumb of his right hand and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear and the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he took the fat and the rump, and all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and their fat, and the right shoulder. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, and a cake of oiled bread, and one wafer, and put them upon the fat, and upon the right shoulder. And he put all upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. And Moses took them from off their hands and burnt them on the altar upon the burnt offering. They were consecrations for a sweet savor. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. For of the ram of consecration it was Moses' part, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread shall ye burn with fire. And ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you, as he hath done this day, so the Lord hath commanded to do, to make an atonement for you. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night, 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, that ye die not, for so I am commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. So this large 8th chapter in its entirety is about ordination to the priesthood. It's the most detailed chapter in the Bible on what ordination to the priesthood really means. And in it, God gives precise, detailed instructions as to how priests were to be ordained to holy service. And along with this chapter, you would look at Exodus chapter 28, chapter 29, and chapter 30, and also Exodus 39, giving many of the same details and adding certain matters. But this question arises. I know my reading a passage like this is something you don't hear. If you go to church 40, 50 years, it's doubtful you would have heard a sermon on Leviticus 8. I've never heard one, and I was brought up in good Bible-believing churches. And so these details, no doubt, will strike us as strange. And yet, they were necessary in the Old Testament phase of the covenant of grace for any priest to be properly ordained. And we can look at what it was foreshadowing in the New Testament and what that means today for ordination. And we'll do that in due time. The question is, why is ordination so important? Christian churches still, across the last 2,000 years, ordain ministers, elders, and so forth. They've understood from the Bible that you need to be ordained as either minister of the word in sacrament or ruling elder. God has to do something. Why is ordination then necessary? So that, as far as I know, all Christian churches still observe it, though in a very different form from the one in Leviticus 8, but the same basic spiritual principles. Ordination is important because every sinner born since Adam and Eve fell needs a mediator to bring him or her into the presence of a holy God once more. We know that the first thing our parents did after they sinned, Adam and Eve, was they ran and hid. They could not bear to look upon the face of the holy God with whom they'd been in sweet fellowship, and now they knew they had offended him, and they hid their faces. And ever since then, it has been necessary for the sinning human race to have a mediator, that is, someone who would be able to put his hand on sinful humankind and the other hand on a holy God and bring them together in amity and fellowship and forgiveness and purity, so that they gained back all that they lost before they turned their faces away from God. So ordination is to get the mediator ready to do the most important work that's ever done on earth, that is to get sinners saved and back into the presence of God. That's the only way we're going to get into heaven. All kind of jobs are important. Medical doctor, lawyer, farmer, whatever. These things are very important. But nothing is quite so important as the job of getting sinners right with a holy God before they die. An ordination prepares people who themselves are unworthy and themselves are sinners to be able to do this absolutely essential work. Now, in this eighth chapter, it's a long chapter, it gives three major directions for the ordination of the priest or the mediator. First, Aaron and his sons are brought with their priestly clothing to the front door of the tabernacle. That's verses 6 to 9 of chapter 8. Second, Moses anoints the tabernacle itself and all that's in it, and Aaron and his sons with holy oil. That's verses 10 to 13. And third, Moses sacrifices a bull for the sin offering, and then he sacrifices two rams and offers up a basket of unleavened bread, and some of the bread has oil and some doesn't, for the priest to have something to offer to God on behalf of the people. And that's verses 14 through 29. First, then, Aaron and his sons. He's the, the brother of Moses, the first high priest, one that foreshadows so wonderfully the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are seeing in the epistle to the Hebrews over and over. Aaron and his sons are brought with their priestly clothing to the tabernacle, verses 6 to 9. Now, the first five verses of this chapter tell us that Moses was carrying out precisely the instructions God had given him. He didn't think it up. God divinely revealed precisely how the mediator or the high priest is to be ordained to do this holy work. It had to be done in God's way. That's the only way it would be successful. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses. Verse 5, Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. In this eighth chapter, six more times, the same phrase is used. This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. It means strict and literal obedience to the Word of God. Some people at times have asked me, speaking somewhere, college, university, do you take the Word of God literally? Of course I do. You have to interpret it in an intelligent way. But literally means what the text is saying. I take that as it stands, whether the culture likes it or not, whether it's politically correct or not, I take that as it stands because it is a divine revelation. God, who speaks only truth, gives us this book. And the only proper way is to do what Moses said, to have that submissive attitude. This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. Now the rite or the ritual of ordination was to be carried out the front door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's in verse 3. So it meant that the Israelite public would be assembled, thousands of people. It was an outside ceremony. And they could see what was going on. But another reason why it was done outside the tabernacle was not just that the people could see, but the priests were not worthy to go into the tabernacle yet because they were born in sin like everybody else. And access to the tabernacle is barred even to the priests until something happens, until they are properly ordained. Ordination alone provides entrance to the holiest place of all, which represents the very heart of God. First in the rite of ordination in verse 6 was washing with water. That is because the priests, by their birth as descendants of fallen Adam and Eve, were sinful and needed to be cleansed themselves before they could lead the people into the presence of God. And we see this in the New Testament. A Christian, in a sense, we're a kingdom of priests and kings unto God. And you've got to have the washing that comes in the new birth to know the presence of God, to get into what the tabernacle stood for, the human nature of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says in John 3, the great chapter on being born again, John chapter 3, verse 5, 3, 5. Jesus answered, he's talking to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." Being born of water and of the Spirit is not two different things. It's what you call a parallelism. It is the way the Hebrew mind works to show us that being born of the Spirit, you have been washed by God in the new birth. And so this new creation that you are is something that by the action of God is pure and clean. And you see in that in Ephesians 5:26, speaking of what Christ does for the church, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." So as a church is getting the truth of God's word, which, as I say, of course I take strictly and literally, there's a supernatural cleansing action going on. And other passages, Titus 3:5, just one other I'll mention here, the same point of the cleansing agency of the new birth and of receiving the truth. Titus 3:5, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And that's not two different things. The washing of regeneration means the renewing of the Holy Ghost. In being born again, in becoming a Christian, there is a supernatural cleansing action bringing you to spiritual birth so that you can abide moment by moment in the very presence of God, at which these Old Testament high priests were foreshadowing. Second in the rite of ordination was priestly clothing, verses 7 to 9. The major part of that clothing was what you read about as the ephod. You read that through the Old Testament. Remember, the little boy Samuel was given an ephod. It's verse 7. It was the original dress of a priest. It was a long robe thrown over the shoulders and going all the way down to the feet, made of linen. And it was had round it to hold it in place, this wonderful, very wide sash called curious girdle, or intricately woven, beautiful kind of broad belt to hold these robes in place so that the priest could walk. And the idea of the clothing on the priest is that, going back, no doubt Adam and Eve recognized they were naked and hid. God clothes them with animal skins, and then that is replaced by these beautiful linen robes, white robes. Indeed, I won't go into it, but some of you may remember when I was preaching in Revelation chapter 6, how the martyred saints above, near the altar of God, guess what they're clothed in? Beautiful white robes. They're there now in beautiful robes of white. And all of that was being foreshadowed by the clothing that was given to the high priest. And then he put on a breastplate. In it were four rows of three stones each. 3 times 4 is 12. It was composed of precious stones, one for each of the 12 tribes. It may have been that in the a stone was engraven the name of that particular tribe, Judah, Reuben, Ben, Gad, so forth and so on. But anyway, it meant that whenever the high priest went in before the Lord, where only he could go, the holiest place of all, he was representing all the people of Israel of those 12 tribes. Their names were on his heart. He wasn't doing this primarily for himself. He was included, of course, but he was doing it for the whole people, which is what ordained ministry is all about. It's not primarily about self. It's about others. And doing what God has instructed you to bring them into his presence. Being on the heart of the high priest, we read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart." Probably reflects this. And the high priestly prayer of Jesus, I'll come to later in John 17. We're on his heart. And he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself. I pray for those whom thou hast given me," he says in John 17. And then in Hebrews 7:25, Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate, the final, the absolute high priest that was typified by Aaron and his descendants, we're told this about Jesus. What's he doing today? I don't know all he's doing. I couldn't know that. But I know this much. He ever liveth to make intercession for his saints. Hebrews 7:25. Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for his saints. Whatever else in the multitudinous, wondrous actions Lord Jesus Christ is carrying out on the throne with his Father, we can't know. Well, we do know central to his life, to his concerns, is praying for his people. We literally are on his heart. There's never a day, there's never a moment. You've never been in an emergency or carrying out a normal day's work that you were not on the heart of your great high priest. It'd be very hard to stay depressed very long if we think about the reality of that. I know any normal person can be up and down depending on situation, but really you can't stay down very long, I don't think, when you realize you are on the heart of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is beseeching the absolute majestic power of God to work things out on your behalf. Then there's something I can't describe because nobody knows exactly what it was, but there were two instruments of guidance called the Urim and the Thummim connected with the breastplate. Maybe it was something like lots to be cast inside it. Others think that it was the 12 stones, and that when they would ask for guidance, that the light of God would shine upon those stones in a certain direction to indicate yes or no. As for instance, David, when he was in battle, would go to the priest and say, "Shall I go up to battle or shall I forbear?" And the priest would check with the Urim and Thummim and say, "Yes, go up, you shall prosper in this battle, even though you're outnumbered." As I say, it's hard to know exactly what the Urim and Thummim were, but they were a way in the Old Testament times that God gave specific guidance to his people. Well, they're gone, but we have something better for guidance. Ever since the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost and inhabited the church, and ever since the New Testament was concluded, we've got all 66 books of Holy Scripture written, and we have the Holy Spirit to illumine us and help us understand it. That has been even better for all basic questions of guidance than even the Urim and the Thummim. And indeed, that was one thing that was promised by Jeremiah in the new covenant, the covenant that Christ, the final high priest, would bring in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. This is the replacement of the Urim and the Thummim. Something really better. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them," even the children. A Christian child has got a supernatural wisdom. Not about everything. They need guidance of the parents and teachers, all that, pastors, but they've got a supernatural sense of right and wrong that will lead them in the right way if somebody doesn't interfere. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You might say, "Well, I can't expect guidance from God. I've been too sinful and too imperfect." I know all that. But God guides sinners that confess their sins and ask for his help. He really does. Or else none of us could ever come into his presence. Then a turban, it's called a bonnet, it means a turban, something like a turban, surrounded by a beautiful golden crown, a circlet of gold on the head of the high priest. Elsewhere in Scripture we're told that on that pure gold of this kind of circlet or diadem were the words, "Holiness to the Lord." That's why I had us to sing this morning, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Holiness to the Lord. How can we unholy creatures get into the presence of the holy God, which would smite us to the dust, because he has provided a way of atonement and of holy living that is also exemplified in the ordination of the high priest. And so we read in Revelation 14:14 these words, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Then the second point, be very brief. Moses anoints the tabernacle and the priest with oil. That's verses 10 to 13. I won't say much about that. It's simply that this anointing with oil, symbolizing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the pure, the fragrant presence of God, consecrates whatever it touches to God's holy service. Hence, Aaron represents Jesus Christ in this way. As I was mentioning from best commentary on this, not time to read it, is an entire 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And then the third point. Moses sacrifices a bull and then offers two rams and unleavened bread for the priests to be ordained. That's verses 14 to 29. Now here we get to ordination. The Hebrew verb for to ordain is a very interesting one. It's different from what we would think. The Hebrew word for to ordain is mileyed, which means to fill the hands. That's ordination. God fills the hands. Several of us in here years ago have been ordained, either as a minister of the word and sacrament or a ruling elder, one or the other. Now, on the day of our ordination, I will remember mine, I can tell you that. We knew that we were nothing in ourselves. And we had absolutely nothing of any significant worth to offer either to the God or to God or to the people. I knew that, and you knew that. Our hands were empty. We well knew it. And that's the significance maybe of the line, Rock of Ages, where it says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." We are people, even we're ordained, with empty hands, nothing to offer of ourselves. I remind the ministerial students of that, lest they be puffed up foolishly with pride, thinking they're something when they're nothing. But by his grace, God so filled our hands up that we could say with the 23rd Psalm, "My cup runneth over." Or Ephesians 3:14 to 20, it's a significant passage, and I want to read it. Ephesians 3:14 to 20. How God fills not only the ordained elder, but the whole people of God in some sense enter into a priesthood. Priesthood of all believers, as Martin Luther rightly called it. And so here it is in Ephesians 3:14 to 20. Paul's praying that we'll know this, praying for all the true people of God, all the born-again ones. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. I want to tell you something. Our God is not in any way stingy. Sometimes a Christian person can seem to be stingy and not want to share anything and hold it to self. They're not reflecting who God is. God is generous, kind, overflowing, outgoing. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage, talks about, that love seeketh not its own, but it's outgoing and sharing and giving. And people, we've all been blessed in our lives, haven't we, by people who were so generous and kind. And you wouldn't even, I know two or three people, I would never, if I had any need, I wouldn't tell them what it was. Why? Because the first thing they do is write a check. So I won't tell them. I learned that years ago. Well, I think of two or three different people in different parts of the country. I mentioned a certain need. I never thought of their giving anything. Next thing I knew, they'd written a check. Then I thought, I'm not going to tell them again any need. If God wants them to give me something, He'll tell them. I will not let them know. They're too generous. What a wonderful characteristic to be that kind of generous. God's like that. You know, Lord, take my life and fill it to overflowing with your love and your goodness, that I can be a fountain of blessing to others. God likes that kind of prayer, and He is glad to do it. He's not stingy. He's not going to hold back from you. He's delighted with such a prayer. Now, I'm not going into the details of the burnt offerings, because I talked about those in the last several weeks, and most of you were here and you can remember it. I only make two or three little points in passing. One you already remember: the priest, first thing they did in this part of the ordination ceremony was lay their hands on the head of the bull to be sacrificed, and then later the ram. And putting their hands on the head of the sacrificial offering was a picture of transference of their sin to an innocent substitute. And you know the hymn, or some of you know it, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them and He frees us from the accursed load. You know, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And that's in verse 14. They're laying their hands on the sacrificial animal. And then a second matter that I think will make sense to you, although it's strange to us a little bit. Moses takes some of the sacrificial blood and touches the blood to the right ear of the priest, to the right thumb, and to the big toe of his right foot. He puts blood on those. In verse 24 of chapter 8. Why in those places? Well, those places are expressive of the outgoing of the powers of created life and of ransomed, redeemed life. The ear means listening to the Word of God. The hand to execute the will of God. And the feet to walk in the paths of righteousness. And I've quoted many times the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love, take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Now that's the picture of the blood going on the various aspects of created and redeemed life. And then after the burnt offering, Moses puts other blessing into the priest's hands. The hands have been empty. That's the point of the ordination. You come with empty hands. You're a sinner. God saved your soul and he called you into this, but you know what you're really like. Your hands are empty before God and before the people. So Moses puts blessing into the hands of the priest. In verses 25 to 26, and then later verses, he burns the certain internal organs, and then later he puts the right thigh and fat and cakes of unleavened bread into the hands of the priests. And then they give them back to Moses. You know the hymn, "We give thee but thine own, whatever the gift may be." And Moses lifts them aloft in the wave offering and saying, "Take their lives, take their hands, feet, ears, their souls, and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take their moments and their days, let them flow in ceaseless praise." And so the life of the ordained ones, everything they have to offer anybody else was given to them by God. And they got to keep remembering that, and then he needs continually to give it to them. And thus, they've got something to offer, and it's all a picture, the blood of Jesus' death, of his passive obedience, as the old theologians called it. And then the fat and the bread and all that, he's the bread of life, picture of his active obedience, his holy life. And his holy life counts for me, and his death counts for me. And so I'm in there, able to be something and able to offer something, both as a minister and then as a Christian, as part of the people of God, because of him. And he stands in for me, and he lifts me up. The way of offering, as the offering's being lifted up, everything I could give God, Jesus is lifting me up. So that in Ephesians 2, it says this notable phrase about our lifting up and the wave offering, typified by Moses lifting up these things. We are seated with him in heavenly places. What a glory, what a privilege it is to be a Christian and to live the Christian life. What grace, what mercy God has bestowed upon us. And then finally, and this I close, the priest, as the final part of the ordination, are to camp outside the front door of the tabernacle for 7 whole days. It's like the creation week of 6 days and the day of rest, the Sabbath, and they stay out there camping for 7 days. Seven's always a picture of perfection and fullness. And it'll take that, camping in the presence of God, thinking on all that is being done for them and will be done through them before they are prepared to go into the rest of their life of service in the tabernacle. I want to read just a little bit from the wonderful old 19th century Scottish commentator Andrew Bonar on this. He draws some passages together, and with it I conclude. Proverbs 8:34, "Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my door." Maybe that reflecting of the priest outside the tabernacle 7 days of their ordination. In Psalm 84:4, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they shall be still praising thee." And Bonar suggests that many a song was heard from the priest as they were out there during those 7 days. They would have been praising the Lord. And their being there for the 7 speaks of the fullness, the completion of a life in principle offered to God. And Bonner thinks maybe it's reflected in the New Testament commandments such as this. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice evermore. And it is all, we are really and truly caught up in the one who has gone ahead of us and represents us. And one day we shall be in his presence and behold him face to face. And then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen.